Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we continue to come to understand these things that you have given us. Guide and direct our steps, our conversations, and all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we talked about communion. I want to bring up just a few things about it. This is a graphic from Harry Wendt's Divine Drama that you may not totally understand, but I just want to use it as to try to draw together our discussion a little bit, or to refresh our discussion a little bit before we go on. The parallels between Passover and communion. Both Passover and communion look back at the time when God did a work of redemption. Both of them look forward to the coming of Messiah. In the upper part of the diagram there, you see where they are looking. This is the people of Israel from the Old Testament times looking back upon the event of Exodus, where they were slaves of God's enemy, Pharaoh in Egypt. It took God to intervene. This is a symbol for God here. I won't take the time to explain all of these symbols because this is, you know, it's all part of that one course. But this is the symbol for God. Arrows going out in a circle representing eternity. They were slaves of God's enemy, the Pharaoh in Egypt. God took them out of that slavery. They could not break themselves free. Took them out when they were here. They were slaves of God's enemy. When they were here, they were God's people, their own nation. This water of the Red Sea tends to symbolize baptism. That's not just our own understanding of it, but St. Peter said that in one of his two epistles. They come out, they are gathered around Mount Sinai, and the covenant is made with them at that time. Part of that covenant is the ceremonial law that looks forward to the time when God would bring about, would bring Messiah or a Savior to save the world. And so every time Passover was celebrated, and the Passover lamb was kind of a key component of Passover, every time Passover was celebrated, the people of Israel were looking two directions. They would look back upon their sin, they would look back upon their slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. They would look back upon their rescue from that slavery. They were celebrating that rescue, but they were always looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Looking forward to the coming of Messiah. The parallels then that come with communion is that we are also looking back at a time when we were enslaved to sin and Satan. And the definition of that slavery is spelled out by the Ten Commandments, which we are unable to keep. Our exodus from that slavery to sin is baptism, where we are taken from being slaves to God's enemy to being the people of God. And so Holy Communion for us is looking back at a time when we celebrate the exodus we have from slavery to sin, and is also then looking forward to the coming of Messiah. In this case, this is the picture of the separation of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25, the great welcome home where Jesus welcomes the faithful to be in heaven with him. And so our Holy Communion is looking back at redemption and looking forward at the coming or rescue and looking forward to the coming of Messiah. The Old Testament ceremonial law was done away with in Christ because everything pointed to the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament ceremonial law was no longer necessary. When Jesus completed his work, everything that the Jewish people had done up until that point was preparatory work and no longer necessary. On the very night before he dies, he takes the greatest of these ceremonies and he remakes them into something that is an ongoing festival, an ongoing feast into to the end of the age. So he takes Passover, which the last legitimate Passover for the Jewish people according to what it was instituted for, and that was to point to the coming and the work, the completion of the work of Messiah, was the night before Jesus died. He takes that Passover and he remakes it into Holy Communion, a continuing Passover for us to celebrate every time we gather together around the Lord's table. Okay? We then talked about the three, and this drew considerable discussion, the three ways in which we view the Lord's Supper, which the Christian Church tended to have viewed the Lord's Supper over its history. The first of those is the Roman Catholic way, which teaches a doctrine of what is called transubstantiation, which basically teaches that once the elements are blessed, once the bread is blessed, once the wine is blessed, that you no longer have bread and you no longer have wine, but it is actually the body and the blood of Christ. And it remains then the body and blood of Christ until it is consumed or otherwise comes to a point of not being recognizable in those forms. The Protestant churches or the Reformed churches teach that the Lord's Supper is only a representation. There is only bread, there is only wine, there is not the body and blood of Christ. Those top two basically teach that when people partake, they only receive two things. Of the Roman Catholics, they receive only the body and only the blood. In the Reformed or the Protestant traditions, they receive only bread and only wine. Again, when we are looking at these things, even though it might seem as if these points tend to be a little bit picky, this is just simply articulating what those church bodies teach as their general confession. Okay? Ours is at the bottom, the Lutheran one, where God adds to the bread the body of Christ. God adds to the wine the blood of Christ. The first three, let me find where I need to go here now. This is by way of review. For those of you who weren't here last week, we have already covered these things. The first three, the passages from Matthew and Mark and Luke, all basically are the words of institution. And the agreement with these words comes from the part of both the Roman Catholic position as well as the Lutheran position. In other words, there's a bit of an open question in these three passages as to whether the bread is still there or not, whether the wine is still there or not. So if you didn't get a chance to be here last week, the first three basically are in agreement with Scripture both on the Lutheran side and the Roman Catholic side, but of course not on the Reformed or the Protestant side, because the Reformed or Protestants teach that there is no body, there is no blood in the Lord's Supper, that it is only bread and wine, or, if you will, grape juice. Okay? So the one that we stopped on this last week is 1 Corinthians 10:16, which basically again says, it's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. That word participation is the Greek word koinonia, which basically means they are there together. The bread, or the wine and the blood, together. Is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? So where in the first three of these passages there was a bit of an open question as to whether or not the bread was still present, whether or not the wine was still present, we have now a definitive statement from St. Paul that this agrees with we have a teaching which agrees with this passage according to the fact that it says that all four elements are present in the Lord's Supper, and that's where we then part company with the Roman Catholics and of course the Protestants, not believing that the bread, the body and blood are present in the bread and the wine, are not in agreement with that either. Is there any questions up until this point? I just caught you up with what we did last week. And I appreciated the discussion last week, and even though I got very defensive in the middle of it, I felt that I did at any rate, and I wish to apologize to you all for that. I don't want what I did last week to stifle any questions that anybody may have or any discussion that may come up. Paul.
We place the elements on the altar the evening before.
Yes.
And there's a reason for that. You explain it to us.
We place the elements on the evening before.
Typically, the teaching that I had was that we place the elements on the altar the evening before the communion.
Okay.
Not to be touched, not to be taken until the following day. At that point, the real presence is on the altar.
Well, whether it's put on the evening before, because other churches that I have been to put them out that morning. When I was in Norfolk, the elders were the ones responsible for putting the. I guess I shouldn't say that too loud because you might end up getting another job. When I was in Norfolk, the elders were responsible for putting out the elements, and they did it the morning of the communion. The basic teaching is that the real presence is effected by the word in the service. The words being our Lord Jesus Christ on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread when he had given thanks, etc. Betty, you had a comment?
Well, we have communion on Saturday.
Yes.
So they're not going to say that. We have communion on Saturday. So they just put it all out at one time, don't
they? Not necessarily. Some of it they sometimes they put out less on Saturday. Sometimes they put out enough to cover the service Saturday and early Sunday, and then have to put out more for late, depending on how many people are here for the first two services for the third one. But the presence, you know, and this, another place in which we tend to part company with the Roman Catholics is that the Roman Catholic teaching, and we get into this under letter D, where it talks about number three, the proper usage of the elements. When the Augsburg Confession was presented on the 25th of June in 1530, that whole week, well, actually that whole month, most of the theologians and princes and so forth were in Augsburg, which was chosen because it was a free imperial city. I'll explain that if anybody cares to know. Otherwise, it's just there. But Augsburg was kind of seen as a safe middle ground. It was not necessarily a part of... It was a part of the empire, but it was directly a part of the empire. It was not a part of a state, which was a part of the empire. It's a free imperial city in Germany is like Washington, D.C., okay? Where there isn't really a state that it is responsible to as well as the nation. It was directly responsible to the nation. It's one of the reasons Augsburg was chosen. Augsburg then had the two sides, the Lutheran side and the Roman Catholic side, in town. Over the middle part of June. The middle part of June, historically in the church, is the time of the Corpus Christi festival. Corpus Christi being Latin for body of Christ. Corpus Christi festival is a time when the sacred consecrated host is carried in grand procession throughout the streets and is adored as the body of Christ. The Lutheran party refused to participate in that festival because they felt like that this was something that was not a part of the intended use of the sacrament. When we talked about baptism a couple, 3 weeks ago, we talked about how baptism is only for human beings. In other words, that there was a specific use for that water in baptism. Because superstition had grown up in the Middle Ages, basically thinking if baptism saves somebody, then maybe that same water would do my crops some good. Or maybe that same water applied to my cow would help in the calving process or something like that. These were things because people just did not have an understanding. It all looked like magic to them. There was not the kind of teaching that tends to go on today to get down underneath this and explain a little bit better exactly what's going on. It was seen as kind of a magic act. And because of that, superstition grew up that basically felt like, well, if this water worked well in baptism, it'll also work well in other uses outside of this. And so people were grabbing it and stealing it and things like that and making other uses of it. Holy Communion has the same kind of thing going on. You know, there was an axiom that was it was an axiom that came from the 16th century that probably was not invented by Luther or his co-workers, but or his colleagues, I guess would be a better term. but nevertheless is something that was championed by them and continues to be used to this day, and that is that there is no sacrament outside of its intended use. And the intended use of the sacrament of Holy Communion is eating and drinking. Now, where this parts company with the Roman Catholics is, the Roman Catholics teach that once the consecrated host has been blessed, once it has been blessed, it is forever the body of Christ until it is consumed or deteriorates to some other unrecognizable form. We do not teach that. We teach that the elements that have been blessed are for a specific use. So if we drop a wafer on the floor, it's a wafer. It wasn't given and blessed for the intended use of being dropped on the floor. It was given and blessed for the intended use of being consumed. So if the janitor finds it on the floor Tuesday morning or whatever, it's not Christ's body laying there on the floor. That parts company with the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics teach that is the body of Christ and a sacrilege has happened. Any that have been left over and that are already blessed, I like for them to be kept separate, but only as a devotional practice, not as saying that this is still the body of Christ, but as a devotional. It's the same way with the consecrated wine. When I first got to Nebraska, we used to use the little plastic cups. Just in Nebraska we used them. One of my first Sundays there, carried trash out after church from my house. It was about, I don't know, middle afternoon on Sunday. The church and the house, I mean, you think I'm close here. I'm actually 4 times farther away from the church now than I was in Nebraska. Maybe even 5 times further away. I'm not kidding you. The pastor at that church actually wanted the house to be connected, which, when it's 30 below zero in January, isn't such a bad idea, you know. But it wasn't connected, but there was only 25 feet or less between the wall of my house and the wall of the church. So, I mean, it was close. So we used the same dumpster and that kind of stuff. And I carry my trash out and I open it up and here are all of these little shot glasses in the dumpster, with wine still in them. And I threw an evangelical fit. So I was much more into being very...
Did you dumpster dive?
No, I didn't dumpster dive. But I was very... It went against my sensibilities. Now, was the blood of Christ in that dumpster? No. But wine that had been used for a very sacred purpose was. And devotionally, I felt like that was something that really bothered me, bothered my sensibilities. Not because we had committed any sacrilege, but just because it was far too casual a way to treat things that had been used for a holy purpose. And so I encouraged the Altar Guild. Actually, I just started doing it myself, because I felt like this was my problem. Nobody else really had a problem with this. And so I would stay after church, and I poured myself a bowl of water, and I started rinsing these little guys, all 200 and some of them, because we only had one service on Sunday, so that the glasses that ended up in the dumpster were clean. And then I took the water out and poured it on the ground. Well, after a while of my doing that and explaining it, as the Altar Guild would ask me, why is it that you are doing this, they started doing it too. It just strikes me that treating something that has brought us the blessing of God, like this morning's leftover coffee, tends to reduce in our minds the significance of all of the thing that of what has happened in the Lord's Supper. Of course, I feel the same way about plastic cups. I never did get them to change that idea. Because if you have a very special meal, you're not going to serve it on plastic and paper. No, we're talking about, you know, state dinners. We're talking about important gatherings and events, you know.
Why haven't they got a wafer that holds the wine?
A wafer that holds the wine? It's just an all-in-one thing, yeah. So anyway, to answer the question about stuff that's left over, I like to see it kept separate. I'm not sure it always is. But basically only because as we keep it separate, as we treat it separately, we tend then to want to think a little bit differently about it in our minds than otherwise.
Then I got another question.
All right.
Okay. If, for instance, you know that you're going to be gone on Sunday, but you're there on Saturday, could you bless all those things at that time and not use them on Sunday?
And that's where Paul was going. Her question is, if I know that I'm going to be gone on Sunday and I am here on Saturday, can I bless all the elements and then they can be distributed? According to our view of the sacrament, technically, that is more of a Roman Catholic view of looking at it than it is Lutheran. However, because they have been set apart, that's where Paul was going with it. They've been set apart, and that's one thing about it. However, I can still be gone on a Sunday, and we can still have communion, and that indeed has happened here, because the presence of Christ, once again, is effected through the words, not through me. I'm the steward of the mysteries by virtue of my office and calling, but it is not necessarily me that has to speak them. We reserve this for me, for the pastor, simply because that is, first of all, our custom, but secondly, also because I'm the one that has been, if you will, trained to handle the stuff, in a sense, to put a engineering-type model kind of background or thinking to it, which is mostly the way I think. I look at, just as any Christian can baptize in emergency, so any Christian can celebrate the sacrament in emergency. Now you have to decide what is an emergency. Is an emergency the fact that I'm gone and either can't take the time or haven't taken the time or can't find somebody who is also ordained to come into the congregation and substitute and do the consecration? If I know I'm going to be gone far enough ahead of time, as it was on Labor Day weekend. No, Labor Day weekend, we did not have communion here, because I knew well in advance that there was a good chance I wouldn't be here. Because Sam was handling the entire service, and I was on call at Carl. That was a very wise decision. I was here for the entire Saturday night service, but I got paged at 7:45 for a death in CVICU on Sunday morning and was gone for the entire 8 o'clock service. I was back here and settled down in the pew at 10:20, and my dad leans over and says, because he was here, my folks were here, and he says, "I thought you guys had communion every week." And I said, "Well, we normally do, but I can't guarantee that I'm going to be here to be able to do the consecration," and I knew that well in advance. And by golly, if it wasn't that exact second, got called to labor and delivery. Which is always bad news when the chaplain gets called to labor and delivery on the weekends. Yes?
How important is it that the communicants hear and observe?
Thank you. Very important. This was one of the things that Luther was very, 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 very strict about. Because it is the word that affects the presence of Christ in the sacrament, and therefore the word should be heard in some sense. This is also, when I take communion, this is another place where we part company with the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics have got a team of people called Eucharistic ministers that carry communion to people that are unable to come to church, whether it be in the hospitals and so forth. And basically what they're doing is they're taking the consecrated host that the priest has blessed and they're carrying it to the parishioners that are hospitalized. When I take communion to somebody who is hospitalized or homebound, we do a service right there, including having the words of institution. Now I modify that depending upon how many, depending on how with it and you know, so forth, the person is that I'm there with, how much time I've got, and that kind of thing. I like to do fairly a good chunk of the communion service in a spoken format. But if it comes down to it, we'll do the confession of sins, the Lord's Prayer, and the consecration. But we always have the consecration. The words need to be declared, and they need to be properly heard. Paul.
Thank you. That's what I asked the original question for, was to bring up what you just finished, and that was that the consecration is in the Word, because you have emphasized that a number of times.
Yes.
Where we've had an occasion to have one of the elders perform that.
Yes. And again, we've done this on emergency basis. When Jill's mother was sick, and we were being called to Indiana like on a moment's notice. One of those moments was like 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning. I had just finished teaching catechism. And she paged me and called me home right away. And we got to go now. And I didn't know if I was even going to be back for Sunday morning. I called Sam, gave him my sermon. And the service was all prepared. It was going to be a communion service. I considered that to be an emergency. As it turned out, I ended up coming back that night with the kids anyway, and left her down there, and was here for the services the next morning anyway. But he did the Saturday night service by himself, and he spoke the words of consecration by himself as an elder of this church. But that brings up another point. We still like to kind of fit it within a bit of a framework, if you will, of kind of a structured thing. In other words, the first person I would look to would be you as the head elder of this church. And then if you were unavailable, to one of the other elders of this church to be able to do that, because that just, you know, kind of seems like the order in which things happen. Dennis, you had your hand up.
Doesn't sound practice. Not Lutheran, but isn't there some other denominations that practice where the congregation only receives the wafer or the body, and the pastor is the one who drinks
all the wine? In that case, it better be the good stuff too. Yes, the Roman Catholics. Now, the Roman Catholics steadfastly held to what they called communion under one kind until 1962 to 1965. As a matter of fact, this was a huge issue between the Roman Catholics and the Lutheran Party back in the 16th century, because the Lutheran Party wanted to give both the bread and the wine, and the Roman Catholics only the bread. One of the reasons that was given for this was in the Middle Ages there was too much of a chance of spilling some of the wine. And spilling some of the wine was spilling the blood of Christ. And that was sacrilege. The little plate that the elder in this church uses to distribute communion is called a paten. You know, every specialty has got a whole bunch of jargon that makes it sound like we're real important. And this paten came about not because of just having a plate to distribute communion off of. The communion was actually distributed out of a pyx, P-Y-X, host box, we call it. We have one on our altar. It's the thing that matches the chalice that has a stand under it, that has the wafers in it. And the person the priest or the person distributing the body of Christ would go along and would distribute the body of Christ to the faithful. But an acolyte or an assisting minister would come along and slide that plate up underneath the chin just in case a crumb fell. This is how seriously they took the sacrilege of the possibility that the body of Christ might possibly fall away or whatever. Now, and then at the end, you go to a Roman Catholic service. One of the things that you will probably see, I don't know, it depends on the parish today. One of the things that you're not likely to see that so much, but you can, depending upon the parish. But what you will see is they will take and brush all of the crumbs off of that plate. Do they do that at St. Pat's? Okay. Take and brush all the crumbs off of that plate into the chalice. And then the priest consumes the contents of the chalice. Thereby, you don't just have crumbs arbitrarily laying around on the plate, which is the body of Christ. You see, this is some of the differences that we have between the way we look at it. The crumbs, in our view, that fall away are not happening according to the intended use of the sacrament, which is the consumption by the faithful. And if they're not happening in that sense, then it is not the body of Christ. The wine that might be spilled... You know, I did a Lulu here about 6 months ago. I don't know how many of you saw that one. Juanita saw it, I think. I actually took my hand and I knocked the chalice over and all over the top of the altar. Well, that would have been considered incredible sacrilege in a Roman Catholic church because the blood of Christ had just been spilled all over the altar. Especially if it dripped on the floor. In our case, it didn't. It just made a huge mess on the altar. And fortunately, most of it was contained by the plastic that happens to be underneath that portion of the altar covering there. So, Liz.
In the hospital, do you ever offer anything to the family, knowing that they're not Lutheran?
It depends on the circumstances. If they're not Lutheran at all and they don't have an understanding of the real presence, I try to refrain from that.
But you don't know.
I generally try to get an impression of that.
But you would commune the dying regardless.
Hmm?
You would commune the dying regardless of what it was.
Well, again, you know, that depends on what the need was and the circumstances. I can't say that I wouldn't, but I wouldn't just simply give a categorical yes. I'd have to know why somebody that was dying would all of a sudden want communion from a Lutheran if they were not. You know, that would be the first question I would have. You know, it's one of those things that as a person is dying, they tend to live their lives and fit into the faith tradition that they've been in. And so, you know, the question becomes, in a case like that, you have to almost begin to ask the question, whose need is it, in a sense?
I don't mean necessarily in a hospital setting.
Yeah, I understand that.
If you want an accident, you have to have wine specifically. You have to have a waiver to commune someone for being the same to God and to that person.
Well, once again... we try to keep it as close to the elements that Christ used as possible. If you come across an accident, again, you'd have to ask the question, why would there be a need right at that moment in time if somebody's dying? There is a bit of a difference in the application of communion to the application of, like, baptism, which would be something that would be a very definite need if somebody was dying and did not have baptism. If somebody was dying and hadn't yet received communion, communion is an application of grace. There are other possible applications of grace that could be done in that particular situation. So,
yeah, if we believe that it's all four elements, and if it just falls, you know, to the ground, and it is just the wafer or the wine, then why do you practice closed communion for just Lutherans instead of...
Well, actually, I'm going to get to that. I've got a section for that. I don't mean to put you off, but there is a part of that here. So, Betty.
Well, it's no secret that we have a tremendous shortage of pastors, and there are especially smaller congregations that go months and months and months without pastor of any variety. Now, can their elders serve communion then?
Yeah. Their elder could serve communion if that was the need. Yeah. And as far as a tremendous shortage, I don't know if it actually, you know, that's a bit of a... You have to put these things into kind of a context a little bit. We probably got about 700 or 800 vacancies in the synod. But it's very interesting that the last call night when Tony Massanelli was called into the ministry, they actually had some guys that had to wait for a call because they didn't have enough places to put them. Part of it is not everybody wants the first-year guys right out of the ministry. Part of it is that there are a number of congregations like you're talking about that just simply are too small to call anybody anymore. You know, so of viable calling congregations, you know, we're talking probably down in the 400 range, which isn't very high for a synod of 6,100 congregations. A lot of little churches in Southern Illinois, yeah. There are a lot of little churches out west, too. This is where the lay ministry program is really popular that we heard about here in this class a couple, 3 weeks ago. Because they basically find somebody that does pastoring part-time, if you will, ministry part-time, and then they do something else. So, anything else? Yeah.
My mother belongs to a Christian church.
Yep.
And they just passed the wine and the bread and wine.
Okay, they passed the elements through the pew. And actually, there are some of these churches where you've got little cup holders in the backs of the pews in order to do that. Right. And those kinds of situations, too, are basically in congregations that teach, according to the Protestant viewpoint, that there isn't really anything special going on in communion as far as what God is doing, and therefore anybody can do it.
I don't remember anything special being said before.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Next passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 23-25. St. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Once again, we have the body and the bread and the wine and the blood. The different from the other consecration passages, which are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though, there is a bit of a back and forth going on here where it refers to body or bread and wine in a sense after it seems to indicate that there is something there of the bread and the wine afterwards, and therefore we would say that the Roman Catholics do not have an agreement with that on that teaching. Of course, because the body and blood are there, the Protestants do not. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, 26-28. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup." It talks here interchangeably now about bread, body, wine, blood, the two together in each of these cases, bread and body, wine and blood. Therefore, this agrees with the Lutheran teaching, but not the Roman Catholic teaching, because of the fact that it is interchangeably referring to the element and to the reality of the spiritual reality there of the body and the blood. And of course, since body and blood are mentioned, not the Protestant teaching. 1 Corinthians 11:29. "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Once again, recognition of the body. In other words, is the body of Christ present or not? In beginning answer to Dennis's question, why is it that we practice close communion? Because we believe that there is something that is happening here. Christ is giving his body. Christ is giving his blood. And for those who come and don't realize or believe or understand that this is happening to them, this is something they should not be doing. One of the reasons that these things can be passed around in the Protestant churches is that they don't believe that there's anything special going on there. And so they don't have anything, they don't have any restrictions in that way. One of the reasons we do is simply because of the fact that the body of Christ is there, the blood of Christ is there. Yeah.
But you are anyway.
Okay. I would expect nothing less from you.
Thank you. Not all Protestants don't believe that something is happening spiritually or between them and Christ.
Yes, and I understand that. She says not all Protestants have that teaching about it. What I have to look at is generally what the public teaching from those churches says. You know. Obviously, we already get into splitting hairs and so forth as we're looking at some of these things. And the only thing I can go on is their public statements. If there are things going on in individual congregations, and you know, that's even difficult.
Not in individual hearts.
I understand. In individual hearts, nobody can judge except for Christ.
True.
But I have to go on the public statement of what the church teaches, and that's what I'm presenting to you. Again, no agreement with the Roman Catholics because of the fact that it is interchangeably between eating, drinking, recognizing that those are there. The Protestant teaching also because of the fact that the real presence is mentioned. And so now we have the whole table once again, if you want to see that, where we have the first three that the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans are in agreement on and the rest of them where we are not. That's what we just finished filling in. Any questions on that? Chris?
I'm sorry, I was gone mentally there. What's the difference between our teaching and the Catholic teaching on the last passage?
The fact that within the bread there needs to be recognition of the body, within the wine there needs to be recognition of the blood. They teach that there's no bread and wine there. Okay, well,
that's what I don't see. I think that's maybe what
okay.
This is saying too. This looks like that's saying that it's body and blood.
Without recognizing his body, yeah.
So it would be an agreement.
Well, the only thing with that I guess traditionally has been looked at is that if it is just body and blood, you know, there'd be a different level of recognition. I can see where you're going with that, though. Yeah. Anything else on that?
I have a question.
Yes?
I was wondering if people who knew Jesus Christ by all the cross for their sins, and you don't take communion, you can't go to heaven.
No, I never said that.
I didn't say you said it. I asked that.
No. That is, if you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you go to heaven. But the thing about what we're teaching is that, you know, theology tends to be a system. You go to playing around with one part of it or changing the way that one part of it is, then it also affects other things. It's kind of like a wheel. You know, religious teaching is like a wheel. If you play with a piece of the wheel, the rest of the wheel can still function, but it affects the whole wheel. And so, yes, it's possible for people to not teach correctly about communion and still go to heaven. We believe that because we believe, you know, I think that maybe as I'm hearing some of the questions over the last couple of weeks, perhaps what we need to be doing in Bible class after we finish with this is just talk about just exactly how much, you know, why is it that we teach what we teach and just exactly how much... do people, you know, what is the significance of where we're at and so forth? Because there is a real desire in our country today to just really bring religion down to a very low common denominator. And it isn't just with among Christians. I was at a conference 2 weeks ago in Evanston, which basically was talking about spiritual care in a very generic sense. And they then were willing to basically kind of say that there are multiple paths to God and everybody's kind of got their own definition. And that seems to be a popular notion today. But the one problem that comes with that is that God, in many passages, especially like in Isaiah, asserts his uniqueness very clearly. And he is doing so over and against a lot of other gods of a lot of other religions. Now, he was doing it against idols in that day, but basically, you know, it has been our understanding that in the modern times, idols just change their names and of different types that continue to perpetuate themselves.
Does the word communion have the definition in itself in the union of people you have beliefs in common with?
Yes. That is the way we look at it. That is not the way most other denominations look at it. And that opens up a whole thing and it's quarter after. But just to be continued, as we get into a discussion of closed communion, one of the things that is at issue, the reason that we teach it here is that we go along the passage from 1 Corinthians 10, I believe it's either 17 or 18, which talks about the fact that the altar where one worships represents one's belief system. And if the belief system, you know, and so, well, I don't want to get any farther.